What is a steward? That's the aspect of being a Christian that we're going to talk about this afternoon. Micah is a steward right now. He is a person who is managing another person's property or financial affairs, and he's really doing both of those things. There's not much money in that billfold, but there is some. He's got my cell phone, which has got some pictures that are irreplaceable, so be careful with that. You're my steward, Micah the steward. A steward is a person who manages another's property or financial affairs, one who administers anything as the agent of another or others. The Greek word that's translated steward is a word that literally means house law or one who rules the house of another. The picture that we have before us is Potiphar and his steward Joseph with Potiphar's wife there lurking in the background. If you look at Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4. Like Micah, Joseph was a steward. It says, Joseph found favor in his sight, talking about Potiphar. Genesis 39 verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. So Joseph was definitely Potiphar's steward. That's what a steward is. Somebody who takes care of things that do not belong to them on behalf of the person to whom they do belong. Christians are stewards. God has entrusted us with the management of his property and his financial affairs. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, if you would. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. It's there talking about in parable form some of the aspects of the rule of heaven in one's life. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1 establishes that point. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be. So we're talking about how you can picture the rule of God in our lives. And if you drop down to verse 14, for the kingdom of God is like what? It's like a man about to go on a journey, verse 14, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So that's what God has done with us as Christians. He's entrusted his possessions with us. Well, what exactly is it that we have that belongs to God that we're taking care of for him? Well, the answer to that is everything. Look at Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10. Psalm 50 and verse 10. Everything we have is not our own. It belongs to God. Whether we're talking about our cell phone, our wallet, our children, our spouse, our house, our car, our job, or our very life itself, our soul. Everything we think of as our own is not really our own. It belongs to God. Psalm 15 verse 10 says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. And then if you look at verse 12, the latter part of the verse says, the world is mine and all that it contains. As Christians, we are stewards of God, and Paul recognized that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul here, in talking about himself as an apostle, he basically said, how should you look at me? And as we've been talking about in this series of lessons with this idea of Christian, there's a lot of different ways to look at Christians, and one of them is as stewards. He says, let a man, 1 Corinthians 4:1, regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Into our hands, as we just sang, into our hands is given the gospel. It's God's good news. And what has he done? He has entrusted it to us. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. And this idea of stewardship is not something just for the apostles. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, a passage that we've already referred to in this series of lessons. We're all stewards. Because what did Paul instruct Timothy to do? He said, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's us. And it's been going down generation after generation after generation. The baton of the gospel has been passed on. And now this afternoon, this weekend, we are sharing the word of God with each other so that we might do what? We might take God's gospel that he has entrusted to us and share it with others because we are stewards of all of his things. Everything we have is his. And it's vitally important that we be faithful, brethren. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Just like I'm counting on Micah. You know, if I, after services, that wallet's a little short. We're going to have to have a little day of reckoning. And what happened with Joseph here? Well, Potiphar's wife lied about him. And so Joseph had to answer to Potiphar, sadly, up trumped up charges. But when you're the master and you put someone in charge of your possessions, there's accountability. And you must be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." In the fruit of the Spirit, you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think each of those words, of course, is vitally important. And each of them are in a particular place, not by accident whatsoever. Love is the great motivator of the Spirit-led life. It's what drives the rest of the train. Joy is the emotional effect that a Spirit-led life should produce and does produce. Peace is the effect that a Spirit-led life has on relationships. Long-suffering is what you do when you suffer in regards to the pursuit of the Spirit. And kindness is what you do when you see other people who are suffering. How do you produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness? How do you get those things? Well, you do good things. That's what goodness is. And then comes faithfulness. Why is faithfulness there? Faithfulness is there is because God is depending on us to love. That there might be joy because we have peace, because we are long-suffering and kind and going about doing good. Faithfulness in that context is basically saying to each and every one of us Christians, God's depending on you, trusting you. People are depending on us, trusting us. We are depending on ourselves, trusting in ourselves. We had better not let anyone down. We are stewards. We understand what a steward is. We understand that's what we are. And we must understand how important it is for us to be faithful, trustworthy, reliable, dependable stewards of God and men. And really, there's not a whole lot involved in establishing the principle, but there are some wonderful applications that we need to make of this lesson. The first is that we need to start thinking as stewards think, because that's what we are. We are stewards, and we need to start thinking like them. And I think most of us probably need to start thinking differently than we do. I don't know about you, but do you think as a steward? You know, our language betrays us. I mean, we talk about, hey, it's my life, it's my money. No, it's not. It's God's life. It's not mine. It's not my body. It's God's body. It's not my money. It's his money, his goods. It's not my gospel. It's God's gospel to do with it's his gospel to do with it with as he pleases, not for me to do with it as I please. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. We tend to think so much in terms of it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And the reality is no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not. It's God's. I'm just taking care of it for him for a period of time. And so I need to use his things in a way that glorifies him. And so it says there in 1 Peter 4 and 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. You know, it's not my tongue, it's not my mouth. I can't use it any way I please. I've got to use it in the way the one it belongs to expects. Whoever serves is to do as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think it's very important. I appreciate this series of lessons so much. We need to think about the multifacets of being a Christian And one of them is this simple statement, we are not our own. We belong to God, and everything that we have is actually His. And we're just taking care of it for a season. And we better do a good job. We need to be faithful stewards. And then the obvious application is this. Are we being faithful stewards? Are we being faithful stewards? And we can apply this, of course, in many different ways. Does the way we interpret God's gospel reflect our best possible effort to understand His intended meaning? So often when it comes to the gospel, it's, well, I think it means that, or I think it means this, or God wouldn't this, or God wouldn't that. What are we doing? We're taking the gospel and we're twisting it the way we want it to come out, as opposed to appreciating, you know what, it's not my message to do with as I please, it's God's message. And He expects me to do all I possibly can to understand it the one and only way He expected it to be understood and to share that message with others. Are we doing that? I think that's a constant challenge, brethren, that not only do we need to be concerned about other people not doing, but I think we need to, you know, take care of business at home and make sure we are doing the right thing by this gospel that God has entrusted us with. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul's saying, you know, it's not my gospel. God's trusted me with it. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The problem with mankind has always been they're not content to be the creature. They want to be the creator. They want to make the rules. But that's not our prerogative. God makes the rules, and it is our responsibility to follow them. God has many names, but the special name that He chose for Himself was Yahweh, which translated is, I am who I am. And there's a lot of reasons why I think He picked that particular name, but if you know, if you came up to me and you didn't like something about me, and I responded, hey, I am who I am, what am I saying? So it doesn't matter what you wish I was, what you'd like me to be, what you think I ought to be. I am Tim Norman. And God, who He is true and irrespective of anything I may think or want. God is who He is. And our task is not to create Him in our image. Rather, our task is to understand Him as He is and create ourselves in His image. So are we being good stewards of God's gospel? Usually when you talk about stewardship, the first thing you talk about is money. And I don't know if that's the most important thing to talk about in regards to this particular principle, but it's an important matter. Look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. Turn over there, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. I think it's very true that when people say we put our money where our mouth is, and the ironic thing is we're not putting our money where our mouth is, we're putting God's money. We should be putting God's money where God's mouth is. Does our stewardship reflect that in a faithful manner? I was a CPA before I became a gospel preacher, and particularly I was a tax accountant. And it was very enlightening doing brethren's tax returns. It was enlightening. I won't share with you some of the conclusions I've reached, but let me just ask you this. And I understand full well that our stewardship over God's currency, over His cash, over His mammon, does not begin and end with what we put on the in the collection plate on the Lord's on the first day of the week. I understand that, but it's an important and vital part of it. And I'm just suggesting to you in regards to that, in every way we are to be using God's money for His purposes, are we being the kind of generous givers that we ought to be? Does our giving does reflect the priority we put on spiritual matters? The question would just be, what is the message of how much we give? The story was told about a denominational group that was trying to raise funds for a building project, and they were having a real hard time about it. And they were trying to just, you know, do it the way the Bible says. They weren't going to tell, you know, it just... You know, don't tell anybody, just give. And that wasn't working. They wasn't getting enough money. So they decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to write, we're going to publish and put on the bulletin board who gives and how much. Man, the contribution shot up overnight. As a preacher, I've only counted the contribution one time. I did that in Searcy, Arkansas, one time. And I, unless I absolutely cannot help but do it, I will never do it again. There's certain things I don't want to know. And here's the question for you. If instead of your being able to, and I understand there are reasons to put cash in the plate as opposed to a check. I'm not judging anybody in regards to doing that. But if we were to post next week who gave and how much they gave this week, what would the following week's contribution be like? Would it massively change? Would it massively change? If you look there at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. Here you have David talking about the fact that the children of Israel had gathered all these goods to the building of the temple. And David's prayer should reflect our stewardship of God's goods. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you." See, it's what we've given to you. We haven't given you anything. We're just giving back what was always yours. And who are we to do that? This world is not our home. It's yours. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I've seen your people who are present here making their offerings willingly to you. You drive around town and you see denominational churches having incredible edifices, all of this plant property and equipment. And you wonder, how do they do that? Well, there's a lot of ways they go about doing it, but one thing when it comes to, I think it's fair to say that when it comes to money, there's probably a whole lot more arm twisting and those kind of things than we do within the body of Christ. And I think we do it the right way. We shouldn't have to twist arms. But brethren, if people who don't have the truth are willing to pony up and give like that, shouldn't we who have the truth, who are children of God, servants of God, instruments of righteousness and the things that we've been talking about and we'll talk about in this weekend, shouldn't we be giving in such a way that the problem would not be how are we going to make the budget this month? But the problem should be, where are we going to find even another preacher yet to support? Are we being faithful stewards of God's money? Here's another application. Does the way we interact with the lost reflect his love for all men? Back home, it's interesting putting it that way now. Back home in Springdale, we started a class on saving souls, which is really a personal evangelism class, but I wanted to use a broader title because it's not just about personal evangelism, it's about doing all that we can to save souls. And last Wednesday night, I read the following three things, and you could have heard a pin drop, because the following three things really ask us the question, when it comes to this gospel into our hands that has been given by God, are we living up to our stewardship in a faithful way? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? The first thing I want to read is the parable of a lighthouse, a parable of a lighthouse. And I'm sure some of you have heard these before, but they're certainly worth hearing again. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of this work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired a lifeboat crews to do this work for them. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke strange language, and the beautiful club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. Second, it's called The Greatest Need, or it's entitled There's More to the Game Than Just Planning a Play in the Huddle. It says, in an editorial during football season several years ago, Rule Lemons wrote one of his more agreeable articles entitled Let's Get Out of the Huddle. Part of what was said follows. He said, a few days ago, we were watching a great game on television. There was fierce competition. The score was close. Time was running out. The team that was ahead was in the huddle. They stayed there, in the huddle. They stayed and they stayed. The referee blew his whistle and penalized the team for delaying the game. They had stayed too long in the huddle. Huddles are necessary, but games aren't won in the huddle. They're won on the line. Strategy sessions are important, but we can stay in the huddle too long. Many an important piece of work is discussed in elders' meetings and postponed till the next meeting, only to be discussed again and postponed. Elders should realize that the great referee may severely penalize them for staying too long in the huddle. And congregations do the same. They huddle every Sunday. They leave the huddle to re-huddle next Sunday. But they never manage to get to the line of scrimmage. In fact, the whole church is gaining a worldwide reputation for huddling. We flock to ourselves. We talk to ourselves. We huddle with our heads down around the Lord's table. And some of the team are even careless about making the huddle. Worship is essential and important, but only if it inspires us to get out and do something. The enemy is rolled back, not from the huddle, but from the line of scrimmage. It takes all the effort every individual is capable of putting forth to win. Are we concerned about trying to be what our master was? His goal and purpose was to seek and save the lost. If we are imitators of Christ, why is this not our goal also? If we want to be like our master, Paul commanded that we do so. Why don't we get out of the huddle and teach a lost and rapidly expiring world? Instead, we had rather huddle back of the line of scrimmage and just talk about the battle rather than sit down and open the book on someone's kitchen table and quote, "A thus saith the Lord." The early church is our pattern, and on close examination, we find that they gathered for worship, that then they scattered everywhere preaching the word. And so it should be with us. We've got to take the message into the marketplaces and homes of our fellow men if we're going to teach. One or two gospel meetings a year will not do the job. Why don't we baptize more people now? Because the other 11 months when there is no meeting, nobody's teaching. then we expect the preacher to step in and work some kind of miracle and baptize several. Are we fulfilling our stewardship with the gospel? The final thing I would want to read, and then I'll have a song lyric for you, is a poem entitled, Tell Them of My Way. And I think this is sobering stuff, brethren. We're stewards. We've been entrusted with the gospel. One day we're going to be held accountable by Jesus for what we've done with his gospel. I had a dream the other night that judgment day was here. It came in the twinkling of an eye. I had no time for fear. I found myself in one great line with men from every land. Men from every race and age stood like grains of sand. Christ held the book within his hands and God was on the throne. He set about to judge each man by the things which he had sown. Then Christ took the book of life and read the names therein. There were many that once were there but were blotted out by sin. And I wondered if I might find mine still, for it had once been there. Would my name be covered with stain or would my name be bare? I stood in fear before the throne and thought back on all my life, how I had fought to keep God's word and flee from sin and strife. I never failed to read God's word. My love, it never died. I taught my children right from wrong. I told them not to lie. I never failed to worship God on Sunday and Wednesday night. I often traveled many miles to hear a word of light. I gave my goods to feed the poor and never ceased to pray it. I'd always kept my tongue in check until this very day. So surely the Lord will know me and tell me to walk on in. But Lord, please have mercy on all these lost in sin. And as I thought, the crowd moved up and I was fifth in line. The men that stood before me were ready to pay their fine. The first man stepped up to meet the Lord and fell upon the floor. Then I just saw who it was. It was the man next door. Jesus took the book of life but could not find his name. My neighbor said, I have not heard. I knew I was to blame. Next in line was Sister Ann, who once in Christ had been. Because I failed to admonish her, she continued in her sin. Her name had once been written in the pages of that book, but I never even took the time to see why she forsook. Then a black man came before the throne. He had worked with me for years. He knew his name would not be there, and his eyes were filled with tears. This man had never learned the truth, and neither had his kin, for I would not talk with them for the color of their skin. And then the man before me, I suddenly recognized. As he stepped before the throne, he looked into my eyes. He was my roommate from college days. He had been my greatest friend. We'd always helped each other out no matter what through thick and thin. But I never told him of the Lord. It seemed so trivial then, for we were young and had plenty of time to talk of God and sin. And finally, upon the judgment day, I meet with him once more. But now there's nothing I can say to open to him the door. And now I stood before the Lord. My soul was filled with fright. Why hadn't I taken the time to teach them what was right? Again, the Lord, he took the book and looked for there for my name. Where once had been a pure white page, my brother's blood now stained. And then the Lord, he said to me, I found one here, one dark blot. You hid my name from all these men. Depart, I know you not. You met them every day in life and knew they were astray, but you never even cared enough to tell them of my way. Brethren, I'm not self-righteous about this at all. I, Tim Norman, have got to do a whole lot better job sharing the gospel with people out there. And I think we all do. Because that's what it's all about. Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. And when he left here, his work was not finished. So what did he do? He trusted us with it. How are we doing it? Have you ever heard the words to the song, The World's Bible? Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his life would spurn? How can we hope to help him and welcome his return? Are we being good stewards of the gospel into which God has put into our hands? Here's another question. Are we being faithful stewards? Does the way we treat our friends, spouse, and children reflect the faithfulness God expects of his friends, his spouse, the church, and his children? You know, all three of these relationships are incredibly important. Friendship, the Bible says much about it. Friendship is a stewardship. When someone becomes your friend, You trust them with your heart, and they trust you with theirs. It's a stewardship, it's a trust, it's a responsibility, and you could have a whole lesson on friendship. But a lot of times, brethren, instead of being friends to one another, we're anything but. Marriage is a stewardship. You know, when people get an unscriptural marriage, divorce, remarriage situations, you know, you have to sit there and say, look, you may be an innocent victim, but you know what? That's what happens when you get married. Marriage is an extreme act of faith. You're putting your future physical welfare into the hands of somebody else, and if they don't treat it right, you may lose certain privileges that you'd otherwise prefer to have. Marriage is an incredible trust that we must not violate. And then, of course, children, what a trust. Yesterday, I did some marriage counseling. I'm going to perform a ceremony for a young couple that I know from Searcy. And the girl, the girl is like one of my kids. I just love her to death. And I keep telling her fiance, he's not worthy. And he's not. My son-in-laws are not worthy. Although one of them redeemed himself quite well by giving me Mary, my first grandchild. Now that helped a lot. If my other son-in-law would get busy and do the same thing, his stock value will go real high too. But I just love this little girl that's about to get married, and I love her parents deeply. And her father and I were one time talking, and he said, you know, the very first time the doctor came and put Hannah, this is the little girl, put Hannah in my hands, I held her and I looked at her, and my thoughts were, what a responsibility. Tammy and I have three children, and the nest is empty. And let me suggest to you, those of you who still have children at home, you have a profound responsibility, a profound one. And you need to appreciate your need to be faithful stewards of those kids. Probably you've heard this poem by Helen Young called Children Won't Wait. It's well worth hearing again if you have. There's a time to anticipate a baby's coming, a time to consult a doctor, a time to plan a diet and exercise, a time to gather a layette. There's a time to wonder at the ways of God, knowing that He guides our every step. There's a time to dream of what our children may become, a time to pray that God will teach us how to train the children He gives, a time to prepare ourselves that we might nurture this new soul. But soon there comes the time for birth, for babies won't wait. There's a time for night feeding, for colic, for baby tears. I'm sorry. We just lost a grandchild, and it's kind of hard to read. There's a time for night feedings, for colic, for baby tears. There's a time for rocking and a time for walking the floor, a time for patience and self-sacrifice, a time to show our children that this new world is a world of love and goodness and dependability. There's a time to ponder what a child is, not a pet or a toy, but a person, an individual, a soul made in God's image. There's a time to consider our stewardship. We cannot possess another human being. Our children are not ours. We have chosen to care for them, to love them, to enjoy them, to nurture them, and to answer to God. We resolve to do our best for them, for babies won't wait. There's a time to hold them close and to tell them the sweetest story ever told, a time to show them God in earth and sky and flower, to teach them wonder and reverence. There's a time to leave the dishes, to swing in the park, to run a race, to draw a picture, to catch a butterfly, to give them happy comradeship. There's a time to point the way, to teach their infant lips to pray, to teach their hearts to love God's word, to love God's day, for children don't wait. There's a time to sing instead of grumble, a time instead of to smile instead of frown, to kiss away the tears and laugh at broken dishes, a time to share with them our best in attitudes, a love of life, a love of God, a love of family. There's a time to answer questions, all their questions, because there may be a time when they will not want our answers. There's a time to teach them so patiently, to obey, to put their toys away. There's a time to teach them the beauty of duty, the habit of Bible study, the joy of worship home, the peace of prayer, for children won't wait. There's a time to teach them independence, responsibility, self-reliance, to be firm but friendly, to discipline with love, for so soon there will be a time to let them go, to try their wings, for children won't wait. Our nest is empty. There's a time to treasure every fleeting minute of their childhood. And I tell young parents, that little child you're holding, you're going to turn around and tomorrow afternoon they'll be walking down the aisle. Just 18 precious years to inspire and train them. We will not exchange this birthright for a mess of pottage called social position or business success or professional reputation. An hour of concern today may save years of heartache tomorrow. The house will wait, the dishes will wait, the new room can wait, but children don't wait. There will be a time when there will be no slamming of doors, no toys on the stairs, no childhood quarrels, no fingerprints on the wallpaper. Then may we look back with joy and not regret. There'll be a time to concentrate on service outside our home, on visiting the sick, the bereaved, the discouraged, the untaught, to give ourselves to the least of these. There'll be a time to look back and know that these years of love were not wasted. We pray there will be a time to see our children upright and honest souls, loving God and serving all. God, give us the wisdom to see that today is the day with our children, that there is no unimportant moment in their lives. May we know that no other career is so precious, no other work so rewarding, no other task so urgent. May we not defer it or neglect it, but by the Spirit gladly accept it joyously, and by thy grace realize the time is short and our time is now, for children will not wait. We are stewards of so many things. How are we doing? Finally, number three. Are we ready to account for our stewardship? One day we will, and there'll be one of two judgments. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Here's what we want to hear. Here's what we want to hear. Talking again about the kingdom of heaven, it says, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. And we'll just focus on this five-talent steward. It says now in verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Are we ready to be judged on our stewardship? Hopefully so, and hopefully we'll hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful steward. But there's another judgment possibility. Look at Luke 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42. We tend so much to put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. And you know what? Tomorrow may never come. We don't know when the Lord's going to return, and we don't know when something might happen to us or a loved one. A little over a year ago in Searcy, we had the Strachners, Dave and Carla Strachner. They lost their home in a tornado, and 3 weeks later, they lost their son in a motorcycle accident, Ben. One of the hardest things I've ever had any part in my life, and I can't imagine what it would be like to be Ben, to be David and Carla. Like I said, we just lost a grandchild, stillborn. Beautiful boy. I got a picture if you want to see it. He was just perfect. But I didn't know Keller. I can't imagine losing Mary, who I've known for 2 years, much less Mary's mama, my baby, Bella. And so those kind of things happen. We'll talk about that more tomorrow night. What's the lesson for us? Life is uncertain. It's fleeting. You don't know about tomorrow, so make the most of today so you'll have no regrets in time or eternity. If we squander, if we squander God's possessions, here's the result. Luke 12, 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and to drink and to get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Brethren, God does not abide laziness in his stewards. He does not accept excuses. He wants faithfulness. So Micah could you come back and bring me? Now, is it pretty much the way it was when I gave it to you? Can I trust you that the cash is all still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, thank you. See, Michael was a steward because this phone and this wallet was not his. He was just taking care of it for me. But the reality is, you know what? That's not my wallet and that's not my phone. That's not my hand. I'm not my own. I am God's. And he expects me to use what he's entrusted me to his honor and glory. And let us all pray that we'll do just exactly that for the judgment day is coming. If you're here and you're not a child of God, be turning in the song that's been selected. We'll have an invitation hymn and invite you to come and to respond to the gospel in any way you possibly need. God wants to save your soul. He wants you to be in heaven with him. Why in the world does the creator of the universe want Tim Norman to spend eternity with him? I don't deserve it, but he loves me so. You know, when, I don't mean to get too maudlin about this, but we lost Keller about a month ago. And we were in the delivery room when he was delivered, my wife and I, with my son-in-law and my daughter. And I, like I said, he was just, you know, he was just perfect. 8.5 pounds, 21.5 inches, just beautiful child. You just want to say, wake up. And one of my first thoughts was, God, take me, let him live. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that I might live through him. That's love. I wouldn't give Mary up for anybody. God gave a son up for me. That's love. That's the kind of person you need to trust with your life. Don't live the way the world says. How's that working for anybody? Live the way the Bible truly says, and you will find peace in time and everlasting life in heaven. If you're not a Christian, believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Accept, confess your faith in him. Repent of your sins. Come forward and we'll be baptizing you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having come here lost, you can leave here saved with the bright prospect of faithfully serving God in this life and learning what life is all about and becoming joyous in spite of all the wickedness that surrounds you. And then you come to a place where you understand this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I've got a treasure laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This is not my home. I've never been where I belong, but I'm going there. I don't know about you, but I want to see God. And I want to see Keller. So if we can help you come to Jesus, tell us how, as together we stand and sing.